Well, good morning, good morning, good morning. That was a clip that you saw from the episodes, The Bible on the History Channel, and that was a particular clip about Daniel being in the lion's den. I'm super excited about kicking off our new series today. It'll take us all the way up almost to Easter, and I think you're going to receive a lot from it. I know that we have been kind of doing all the legwork to put it out to you. We were recently exposed to a book. When I say recently, 6 months or so ago, we were exposed to a book that the title is actually Thriving in Babylon. And it's written by a guy by the name of Larry Osborne. And we happened to hear him teach and get involved in his ministry up at Elam a few years ago. Some of you may know some of the other books that he's written. Sticky Teams, he wrote Sticky Teams, he wrote Sticky Church. Very well-known books out there in church circles. And anyways, we ordered a copy of the book, thinking that it might be a good read, but as we dug into the book, it's like full of things that I trust will help you and help me. As we find ourselves in some sticky moments right now. So let's get started. What I'm calling today is, are we on to slides here? Okay, what I'm calling today is, how big is your God? How big is your God? Now, when we use the title Thriving in Babylon, I feel like it's really important for me to give you just a little bit of backdrop, a little bit of background before we dig into some of the things about Daniel's life over the ensuing weeks. I want to take a minute and just lay some stones for us to stand on as we talk about some things. Babylon, let me give you a slide right here. Babylon was, if you see it, it's down, let me see, I got a little thing here, where is it? Nope. Oh, anyways, in yellow, you'll see the city of Babylon just above where it says Persian Gulf and down below where it says Iraq. You'll see Babylon right there in that area. And Babylon was the capital city of the Babylonian Empire at this time period, 606 to 536 before Christ. And it was located, why I like this particular map is it was located in the area of what's Iraq today. That's where Babylon was. But the empire itself went way beyond Iraq. It would have taken in Iran and obviously the area of Israel and all the surrounding countries, even over into Egypt, so forth and so on. But anyways, there is the capital city, Babylon, in the what was known at the time as the Babylonian Empire. And anyways, that but more importantly than where it was or what it was is what it represented. The Babylonian Empire represented the polar opposite of who God is. So during this time period, and from this time period moving forward, I don't know if you know this or not, but in the Bible, the Babylon is mentioned more than any other city besides Jerusalem in the Bible. And the reason it's referenced many, many times is because it became symbolic of something. It became a metaphor, if you will, for all that is opposed to and all that is other than who God is. So when we talk about, you know, historically and geographically where Babylon is and where the Babylonian Empire was, more importantly, when we talk about Babylon, it's about what it became known as, what it became a symbol for. So that even later on, as the Bible is being written and you get clear to the book of Revelations, it's still talking about Babylon. It's not talking about this Babylon necessarily. It's talking about Babylon in terms of everything that God is not. In fact, let me just read to you a couple of things I found this week. This is from the New International Bible Commentary. And the way that they define Babylon is this. It says, it's the global village of godless power, which determines daily life for every person at any time in human history. Tyndale's commentary says it this way. It is civilized mankind organized apart from God. It has its embodiment in every age. And then I found this as well. What does Babylon represent? It is a symbol that stands for the ungodly, religious, political, social, economic systems that humans have created. John, when he was writing the Bible, in his letters, he referred to Babylon as the world or this world. The world system depicted under this symbol would be the one that does not reflect God's nature and which enslaves its citizens. So when we talk about thriving in Babylon, what we're really talking about is thriving the world's system, thriving within the world's systems. One of the things that you need to know is concerning the history part of this is that before we start talking about Daniel and his friends as they found themselves living in Babylon, it's important for us to understand how did they get there? How was it that they found themselves in bondage to, in slavery to, under the dominion of, under the authority of, under the rulership of Babylon? We see, if you study Israel's sacred history, you will find that their relationship with God was one of being up and down. Let me say that again. You'll find, if you study Israel's sacred history, you'll find that their relationship with Yahweh, God, was one of a roller coaster of being up and down, up and down. At one point, they'd say, God, we're going to follow you. We're going to worship you. We're going to do things your way. And then they would get going down the road and crash and burn. And then they would get to the bottom of those moments and they would repent and they would sound familiar? They would repent and they'd cry out to God, God, we're sorry, we blew it, you know. And then God would pull them out of whatever they were in, bring them back up, and then shortly thereafter they would find themselves, well, the way they found themselves in bondage to Babylon is because they, at a particular time in their history, they were not following God as they should. And I don't mean they were just missing it by a little bit. I mean they were missing it by a mile. And not just were they missing it, they were flaunting it in God's face. They had become, you know, callous, if you will, hardened to how they were doing things, and just it was kind of in your face, God, we're going to flaunt this thing anyways, even though you don't approve of it. Now, during this time period that I'm talking to you about, God rose up a number of different individuals to speak to Israel about this, to talk to them about where they were at, where this thing was headed, if they didn't somehow turn things around. And one such person was the prophet, you've heard of him, he's in the Bible, Jeremiah. God appointed Jeremiah, he anointed Jeremiah to go and speak to his fellow Israelites about what was going on. I want to read to you just one small portion. If you want to turn in your Bibles, it's Jeremiah 25. It says in verse 1, the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants and the prophets to you again and again, you have not listened or paid attention. They said, turn now, each one of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with your hands, with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourself. And then it goes on and on and on about, you know, what God's going to do now. In fact, let me just read to you a couple more verses. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. So I want you to get the picture. Israel, in their relationship with God, is not... they're not even close, all right? They're not missing it by this much. They are missing it by a mile. God raises up spokespeople, prophets, to go and speak to Israel about how far their hearts are from him. They will not listen. In fact, if you go on here in chapter 27 and read Jeremiah, you'll find out that not only did they not listen to Jeremiah, they wanted to take him out. They wanted to kill him because he wasn't prophesying the things they wanted him to prophesy. So here God raised up some people and said, listen, if you don't change the way you're doing things, I am going to raise up one to come against you and essentially bring you to your knees. Well, they didn't listen. And so God caused Israel to come under the domination and control of another ungodly king, another ungodly empire, and at this time it was Babylon. Everybody with me? Okay, that's the backdrop to the story of Daniel. Just by a raise of hands, how many of you have heard of Daniel before? Okay, great. I just want to make sure that, you know, we could all be on the same page about who he is. Now, he's one of the most famous characters in all of the Old Testament. In fact, if you were a kid and you attended Sunday school, you've probably heard about Daniel in your Sunday school travels. I remember, I'm back a while. Nowadays, we use little video clips and little animated movies or even non-animated movies to talk about this person. But back in my days, it was all Flannelgraph. I may remember Flannelgraph, right? And I can distinctly remember my Sunday school teachers having Daniel up there and lions around Daniel, right? And the story gets told to us that, you know, Daniel found himself in a den with other lions, and they didn't eat him up. And then you may remember another famous story from the book of Daniel about his buddies that ended up in a fiery furnace. And I remember the Flannelgraph with the picture of the guys in the furnace, and it's like they told me the story that, you know, Daniel had these friends that wouldn't worship the god of that land, and so the king became angry and had them thrown into the fiery furnace, but they didn't burn up. In fact, it seemed as though there was another person inside the furnace with him. You all remember those stories? So we've got the story of the guys in the fiery furnace. We got the story of Daniel in the lion's den. But maybe if that's not what you've heard about Daniel, maybe it's the charts. I remember as I got a little bit older, and in the church, particular church in Pennsylvania that I got was raised in, they, at one point in their church history, they were very, very involved in, like, end time stuff, you know, like trying to figure out, you know, whether God's going to come before the tribulation, is going to come in the middle of the tribulation, is he going to come at the end of the tribulation, is there going to be 1,000 years, is there going to be, is that metaphoric for something else? And Daniel happens to be one of the books in the Bible that people turn to try to understand all of this. Well, if you've attended here long enough, you'll know that when it comes to end times theology, not that I'm not inquisitive, I have certain things that I wish I knew, but I know those prior to me have studied them for thousands of years and have still come up with big question marks. I still have some of those. I have some of those questions too, but my theology is called pantheology. You may have heard of it before. Pantheology. That it'll all pan out in the end, all right? That's the best that I can do. I know Jesus is coming. I don't know exactly when or where, but I know he's coming, and it'll all pan out in the end, right? But some people, and, you know, God bless them, there's absolutely nothing wrong with being totally inquisitive about how all that's going to work. But you know what? One of the things I've discovered is that many, many, many books have been written on end times things. The problem is you could go back to books that were written 100 years ago, and they're not on demand. Do you know why? Because all the things they predicted would happen 100 years ago didn't happen. And there isn't a big call for reading books of false predictions, all right? It's just like they go downhill. They just never survive the test there. Anyways, there's all kinds of things about the book of Daniel that people have looked at and investigated, and stories that have been told, predictions that have come out of his book. But I want to suggest to us this morning, if that's all you've ever gotten from the book of Daniel, then you've really missed the complete picture. You've missed what Paul Harvey used to say was the rest of the story. You know, it would be very easy to read the book of Daniel and only see those particular things that I've touched on. And it would be very easy to read the book of Daniel and kind of treat it like an adventure story. A story that goes something like this, that Daniel found himself on this adventure and that he kept his trust, his firm trust in God, and God made sure that nothing bad happened to Daniel, and the story ends with him living happily ever after. In fact, one could read the book of Daniel and come away with the assumption that if I have faith like Daniel had in God, and if I do things just the way Daniel did towards God, then God won't allow me to be eaten by a hungry lion, or he won't allow my friends to be burned up in a furnace. In other words, if I put my faith in God and I do just the right thing, then nothing bad will happen to me. And if you do that, you're making a very dangerous assumption based upon a couple of stories pulled out of the book of Daniel. Because what we're going to discover is that a lot of yucky things happened to Daniel and his friends. They weren't spared from everything. They weren't in a bubble, if you will, untouched by the culture that they found themselves subservient to. And I think we somehow, if we're not careful, we can develop this theology that says, you know, if we do everything right, just right, if we behave the right way and have the right amount of trust in God, then God will not allow anything bad to happen to America or me. And I'm here to tell you today, if that's what your theology is, you haven't read the whole Bible. You've only read the parts that you like to read. All you have to do is turn 4 pages into the Bible and find out that that kind of thinking and that kind of theology isn't, you may have to recheck that. Four pages into the Bible, two brothers are fighting over which one of them is worshiping God right. The one's bringing vegetables, the other's bringing a living sacrifice, and they're fighting over who's serving and worshiping God right. One of them gets so angry with what transpired that he ends up killing his brother. By the way, he was the one who worshiped God right. That's four pages in. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 with me. Hebrews chapter 11. Many of you have heard this chapter many times, right? I just want to point out a couple of things. I'm not going to read it in its entirety anyway. If you're at Hebrews chapter 11, you'll know that the very first couple of verses define what faith is, what real faith is. And again, you've heard those verses before. Then the next 31 verses, essentially 31 verses, there is a list now and a brief story about some pivotal people in God's sacred relationship with Israel, his relational journey with them. There's these pivotal people that are mentioned here as people having faith in God. We've got Abel, which is one I just mentioned to you. We've got Enoch, we've got Noah, Abraham, heavy hitters, all the heavy hitters, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, I think Rahab's story is mentioned briefly. And then if you flip the page over, he didn't have time to mention a bunch of others in verse 32. He says, "What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions." Who's that? Daniel. "Quenched the fiery flames and escaped the edge of the swords, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women received back their dead raised to life. Others were tortured." Okay, let me just stop before we finish reading verse 35. So for 31 plus verses, he gives us a little bio of each person whose faith was in God, right? Right? Then he says, "Listen, I don't have enough time to write to you about all these other people," but he just names them by name, right? There's all these other people who I could tell you their stories about. They were people of faith, but I don't have time to, so I'm just going to mention their names. Boom, 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 boom. Then he goes on and he starts describing another people group, people who were, their names aren't even given, but he talks about these women, he talks about these other people here who were able to, escape the edge of the sword, weaknesses turned into strength, so forth and so on. But then I want you to look with me in verse 35. Verse 35, "Women receive back their dead raised to life again." That's all good, right? Okay, next, "Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two." You don't see that on the flannel graph at Sunday school. "Kids, let me tell you about the guy who got sawed in two. Mommy!" Right? You don't hear about those in kid children's church, right? All right, so we've got those who were stoned, those who were sawed in two, those who were put to death by the sword, those who went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. Listen to what it says. "The world was not worthy of them." I love how the writer of Hebrews handles this. You know, he tells you the whole story. He tells you about the big, the headliners. that did some amazing things through their faith in God. He tells you about some of the other ones who experienced some things but came out on top because of their faith in God. But then he goes on to talk about all these other people, the one sawed in two, the one stoned to death. And he says about them, the world was not worthy of them. Now, I think to myself, did these guys not come out on what we would perceive as the winning end of things because they were spiritual losers? No, they're listed among the people of faith. They're listed, their epitaph is the world was not worthy of them. They got burned up. They got stoned to death. They got sawed in two. So we have to be careful that our theology isn't just established upon the good stories in the Bible. There were people who had faith, much faith, who ended up being killed and tortured. I can't believe you're not leaving right now. It's in the Bible. In these cases, please hear what I'm about to say to you. In these cases, I believe God was with them in their trials instead of delivering them from their trials. This does not mean that God won't deliver us or can't deliver us. He can, and he will. But the truth is, sometimes our full deliverance is not seen on this side of heaven. Sometimes our full deliverance is not seen on this side of heaven. We know the story of Daniel, and particularly a couple of the famous deliverances that took place. But when it comes to the story of Daniel, one of the things that you and I need to know and understand and really spend some time focusing in on is the incredible example that he has given to us about how to live, and not just live, but thrive in a godless environment. In case you haven't noticed, our world has gone haywire. The moral fabric of our culture and society seems to be decaying at a rapid rate. Here's what I mean by that. Things that used to be kept in the dark, I'm not going to say that they were never there, but things that were kept like behind the curtain have now been brought out in front of the curtain and publicly cheered. Hello? Things that used to be wrong are now deemed right. And if you call them wrong, you're the imbecile. Our culture's response to even Christianity has gone from reluctant respect to outright defiance. But here's the amazing thing. The story about Daniel is that he found himself in a godless environment worse than ours today. And he not only survived, he thrived. Which causes us to ask the question, how did he do it? How did he do it? The most obvious answer is that God was with Daniel. God's sovereign hand was upon Daniel's life. We know that he was a man of great faith. But there were other traits besides that and other qualities about Daniel that made him a true overcomer. He was a person of hope. He was a person of humility and wisdom. And we're going to be looking at all of those in depthly in the weeks to come. But because of these traits, they gave way to him having courage, credibility, and a clarity of perspective. God used Daniel in significant ways in an incredibly godless culture, despite the various attempts at trying to keep him repressed. You know, sometimes I think you and I can kind of have one or two pictures about our life. We can kind of see ourselves as in quicksand. Remember that there was a commercial not too long ago, I think it's about a cat. About a guy out in the desert there, and he's going down in quicksand, and a cat shows up. You know the one I'm talking about? Cat shows up, and he, go get help, you know, go get help. And a cat just walks away. I forget what the thing is. Cats mind their own business or something like that. I don't know what it is. But we could see our lives as living in this culture, as people in quicksand, and we're just, you know, we're trying to find a branch to grab onto to slow the process down. But, you know, we see ourselves as, whoa, we're down, we're in. We're going farther and farther in. Or we could see our lives as like a ball in a swimming pool. Did you ever try to take a ball in a swimming pool and try to suppress it under the water? You know what I'm talking about? You take the ball. Let's see, it's a ball about this big. And you take the ball and you try to suppress it under the water, but it just keeps wanting to pop back up again. I know one of the squeer kids, one of the fun things we do is take that ball and try to sit on it in the water and keep it from popping back up. So we can look at our lives as like, you know, we're in quicksand, we're going down, there's no hope, so forth and so on. Or we can view, like I believe Daniel did, his life is like that ball in a pool, and it's kind of like, you can try to put me down, but I'm telling you, God will pop me back up again. You can try to suppress me and depress me, but I'm telling you, I'm coming back up again. I think we need to make sure that we have our heart set and our mindset firmly upon the ball idea rather than the quicksand idea. It's important to note that there were people within Israel who were still following hard after God. Are you with me? Daniel, his friends, Jeremiah, some other prophetic voices in the land. There were other people who were still online with God and looking to do life his way. But listen, when you're living in a nation, there's such a thing as what's called collective punishment. I'll try to give you a good example of that in a minute. But when God is dealing with not just individuals, but he's dealing with nations, right? And he needs to deal with that nation as a whole. If you live within that nation, you're going to be part of the deal. Okay? Like God didn't have like some other little country that Daniel and his buddies and Jeremiah could slip off to while he was taking the rest of them into captivity. And when I used to play sports in high school, they had like for example football. Like when we were at practice, if one of the particular groups screwed up, we all ran laps. Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, how about another quick example? If you own a house, I was talking to Josh about this week because he was down south when this happened. If you own a home, right, and you can be taking care of your home, you can be doing everything you need to do so that your home seems to you to be worth more money than, right? We should do that, right? But if the housing market as a whole collapses, so does your house. There isn't like this little market over here someplace. It's just for people who took care of their houses, right? No, you're affected by that. There is this collective thing that takes place. I wish it weren't that way. Yeah. Now, I believe that even though Daniel found himself living in a government suppressed by this wicked government, or oppressed by this wicked government and king, we don't read anywhere where he whined, complained. There's no sense that he ever gave in to despair. And I believe that that's because there was one fundamental, one foundational principle that Daniel believed. Are you ready? You're going to want to write this down, all right? So if you have a pen and paper, you're going to want to write this down. Daniel believed that God was in control of who was in control. I'll say it again. Daniel believed that God was in control of who was in control. Right here, Daniel chapter 1. Here it is, right here. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is how he starts out his book. Are you there? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged us. Now, this is where it starts. Remember, we read from Jeremiah, if you don't turn from your ways, God is going to raise up this king. He's going to come. He's going to start taking over your country, your land, your people, etc., etc. Daniel's telling you about it now. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he besieged it. Now, look what the next part says. Right here. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Did Satan deliver Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand? Oh, it's just Satan. Satan's having his way. It says God delivered the king of Judah into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel understood that God is in control of the one who is in control. Some of you out there aren't convinced yet, but you will be before this series is over, I promise. This fundamental idea or principle is so critical at keeping us, it's the difference between quicksand and the ball in the pool, right? Because if you at the root of your theology don't believe that God's got everything in control, you can't help but look at what's going on and say, man, we're in quicksand and we're gonna all perish. But I'm telling you, even in spite of what... See, Daniel believed this even though the wicked were winning. He believed this even though it appeared as though the wicked were winning. All right, just a couple other things. In saying all of this, one could imply, or you could think I'm implying, that because God is in control of everything, you and I are simply puppets on a string, you know, just involved in the cosmic theater of life. mindless robots pre-programmed to do our part in the great cosmic theater of life. But I want to remind all of us this morning that God has given us freedom of choice. And I might add, a lot of it. You and I, one example of that is you and I could choose to live within or without the will of God for our life. And determining what we do with that will, or deciding what we do with that will really have an incredible impact upon our lives. But when we say that when we speak of God's sovereign control, it simply means, in my mind anyways, that in the big picture of things, His will ultimately prevail. At the end of the day, everything will work together for the good of His people and the glory of His name. And this is true even when the wicked are prevailing. If you are a student, a true student of the Bible, you would know this to be true. Even if I were to take you today to the end of their captivity, you would know that God's will is going to prevail. He eventually brought His people out of their bondage to Babylon, back into the land that belonged to them. But when you're in the middle of that, that is very hard to see. And it would be very easy for your heart to go south. Especially if you're the generation that doesn't get to see the end part. They were 70 years in Babylon. 70 years in captivity. Some people died without seeing the happy ending, so to speak. It would be very difficult to have this is all going to work out for the good perspective if you're the one dying in captivity. But regardless of that, Daniel understood, the first primary thing Daniel understood was that God was in control of who was in control. He never lost sight of the fact that God was bigger than Babylon. God was bigger than Babylon. And so I leave you with this question this morning. How big is your God? Thanks, Kurt. For those of you who didn't hear that, Kurt said, he's as big as yours, just as big as yours. Is your God bigger than your perception of Babylon? Even though it looks like Babylon is winning, is your God bigger than your perceived idea of Babylon? Is He bigger than your fiery furnace? Or your den of lions? If we desire to thrive instead of just survive our modern day Babylon, we must see God through the same lenses that Daniel did. And the lenses that Daniel saw God through were, to start with anyways, that he was in control of who was in control. You know, when we have stuff happen to us in our life, bad stuff particularly, negative stuff, stuff we didn't sign up for, I think the enemy of our souls is right there to minimize who God is, to minimize where God is, to minimize how big he is, to minimize what he's capable of doing. You know, well, this is, you know, we're more knowledgeable today than these people in the Bible. We have a bigger understanding of things than some of these people did in the Bible. You know, listen, all I can say to you is that when we find ourselves in those places, you can either go one of two directions. You can either see your life sinking away in quicksand, or you can get in on the ball that's filled with air and pop back up again. It's your choice. You know, as we go through this year of elections and so forth and so on, and, you know, everybody's, ooh. Listen, we need to walk in wisdom. We need to be informed. We need to do the right thing. We need to do all the right stuff. But I'm going to tell you, if God has got something planned for us other than what you and I particularly desire, that's going to happen, not my whim and my desire. Is this what I believe? I believe that God is in the process of working together all things, for ultimately our good and for sure the glory of his name. How big is your God? Daniel's was enormous. It was bigger than any golden statue that Babylon ever erected. Daniel saw his God as the ultimate authority over everything. I want you to pray with me this morning, if you would, please. Father God, I don't know all that you have up your sleeve. I don't know what it is that you have in mind for our nation as a whole. I do know this. I do know that you have been giving lots of warnings to our country along the way that if we, you know, don't humble ourselves and repent and turn from our wicked ways, you may have a way of bringing us to our knees. I do know that much. You have brought a prophetic voice to our land. And I know, Lord, until that all starts to truly unfold, we still have time to repent, and certainly that's what we pray for. We pray that our nation would have a change of heart, it would have a change of mind. But Lord, our eyes are on you. They are on you. They're not on your church. They're not on our culture and society. They're not on, they aren't fixed on our political people. Our eyes are fixed on you. And I believe, and I trust others in this room here this morning do too, I believe, Lord, that you are the one who is in control of those who are in control. I have that faith, Lord. Make that something that is rudimentary in our hearts. Just let it settle down deep. Let it become everything else which we view life from. That you are bigger than Babylon. In Jesus' name I pray.